Well, good morning to you. At the time I'm making this recording, just before my holiday, I'm waiting to hear if the lockdown measures are really going to end on the 21st of June. I hope that this might be the last of our pre-recorded services and that the band will be returning to church to lead our worship at the end of the month. That might, of course, change. Recordings of services in future will go out on YouTube just a little bit later after the service, maybe a day or two later, so that people can still catch up with something that they've missed. I want to pay tribute to all the singers, musicians and the technical team who've worked so hard over these past 15 months to provide these online services to us. Thank you so much. But I do hope and pray that we will all be able to meet again soon together in person. At the end of this service, we will be taking communion together, so you might want to stop and prepare that for the end of the service. We're going to be looking this morning at the third of our seven churches in the book of Revelation, the church at Pergamum, sometimes called Pergamos. Society today is full of cults, religions, and other spiritual paths. You only have to go into a bookshop or a library to see actually the amount of shelf space that is given over to religion, witchcraft, the paranormal. I honestly believe that many people are searching for some kind of spiritual aspect to their life. They might not be quite sure what it is, but there is that hunger welling up inside of people. Now, in our schools, children are taught comparative religion, and the general impression is that really any faith is as good as another, that has equal value and importance, and almost that there is no absolute truth, except of course the theory of evolution, which is often taught as fact and not just simply a theory. Some churches we know have joined in multi-faith worship. You know, bury your differences, work together in a kind of potpourri of religious experience. In the midst of this, any church that claims faith alone in Christ alone is at best kind of scoffed at for being out of touch, or at worst chastised for being too radical and uncompromising evangelical zealots. So why stand for Christianity alone as the only route to eternal life? Well, let's start this morning with a couple of verses. John 14 and verse 6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." That's pretty exclusive. Then Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." No other name, no other person can save us. The Bible says that Jesus is our only hope. And if we believe that, then we have to stand on that. Well, let's come and worship him. Thanks, Di.
Thanks, Ian. And so we now know that lockdown actually continues for another 4 weeks. I know there will be many that are bitterly disappointed about this decision, but I also know that many people completely understand it. We will, therefore, be carrying on with online services in the current format for the next 4 weeks, with the hybrid service and Sunday school similarly also continuing as they are over the next month. Let's pray before we go any further. Lord, this whole pandemic situation has caused such impact for so many. in so many different ways. Thank you for giving us the strength and resilience to adapt and maintain our fellowship in new ways over the last 15 months. And whilst we thought we may be able to gather and worship fully together next week, we now know that this will not be possible, and that does make many of us feel sad. But Lord, we keep our eyes fixed on you, trusting that your hand is upon us, both individually and as a fellowship, giving us stamina and hope, and we look forward now to the Sunday, the 25th of July instead. Amen. And so we sing our first song, joining with God's saints of old, as we worship the fount of living water, our King and friend forever. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before the promise of the ages.
Well, let's turn now to Revelation chapter 2 and verses 12 to 7 and the church at Pergamum. to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. We know that as churches, our ultimate enemy, as with Pergamum, is Satan himself. Satan desires to stifle Christian faith, to lead as many people away from God as he can into an eternity without God. And he offers up a number of lies in order to draw people away from genuine Christian faith. His first lie, perhaps, is telling people that God doesn't exist. The whole theory of evolution contends to push that agenda that there is no God, that we're all kind of somehow here by accident, that the world just kind of evolved this way as the result of a big bang and what took place afterwards. Now, his second lie is this: if you must have a faith in something, then actually it doesn't matter what that faith is that you believe in, that they somehow all have the same value and worth, that they all ultimately lead to the same destination. And his third lie is really for those who would claim to be Christians. You call yourself a Christian? Well, you don't really need to bother to live a holy life. You can have the best of both worlds. You've got that hope of forgiveness in Jesus. So knowing that you're forgiven, you can sin all that you like because the death of Jesus will take care of it anyway. Your salvation doesn't depend on you, so live as you like. Now, last time we were in the seven churches in Revelation, we saw the church in Smyrna, which was under direct attack from Satan in the form of physical persecution. And that continues here in the church in Pergamum. But Satan also attacks this church in much more subtle ways. We know little of direct persecution in our church, but I think we do surely understand the method that he employs here in the church in Pergamum. Well, let's follow the familiar pattern in unpacking the letters as we look at this church. Firstly, their situation, then words of commendation, and then words of rebuke, and then warning and promise. So their situation, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. On into verse 13. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Pergamum was some 60 miles north of Smyrna. And long before the Roman invasion, Pergamum had been the ancient capital of Asia Minor. It was the seat of government. Pergamum itself was situated on a high rock with views for miles around. It made a very secure kind of capital. It was famous for its library, rivaling even the great library at Alexandria. Here also was the very center of emperor worship, the imperial cult, which all citizens, including Christians, were ordered, to offer sacrifices to sculptures of the emperor and to declare that Caesar is Lord. A temple to the emperors was dedicated in 29 BC. But there also was a temple to Aesculapius, the Greek god of healing. And his insignia was an entwined serpent and staff. And it's still a symbol that is used in the medical world in many places today. So whenever you see that, that's where it comes from. Now, for Christians, of course, the snake symbolized Satan himself from the Garden of Eden. Pergamum, as the capital of the region, was also known as the place of the sword of justice. Authority over the region was dished out from there, and also justice was brought in. Individual prisoners were brought to Pergamum to stand trial and potentially be executed. So this sort of high fortress place was a bit like the equivalent of the Tower of London in the UK in its day. So it's not surprising in John's vision of this church that he reminds the people that it's ultimately Jesus who will see justice done. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. That's saying, Jesus is saying, you know, that it might seem like Pergamum is governing, but actually I'm ultimately in control. Now, one coin discovered from this period shows the Emperor Caracalla standing spear in hand before a great serpent entwined around a bending tree. And the ruler raises his hand in salute. And it's the same salute that is later taken up by the Nazis. It's an ancient gesture of adoration. The church at Pergamum certainly dwelt where Satan's seat was. Well, next come words of commendation, verse 13. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. It's comforting, isn't it, that the Lord knows this church's tough situation. And the church wins God's approval for their steadfastness in the face of such direct persecution from Satan himself. One of their men, Antipas, had died for his faith, and yet they clung tenaciously to their hope in Christ. Now, we don't know much about this Antipas. In fact, Antipas was an incredibly common name. But one tradition says that an Antipas died in Emperor Domitian's reign, that he was burned to death inside a bronze bull. However, Satan has not been able to bring this church down by means of open persecution. So it seems that Satan therefore changed tack. If they weren't going to renounce their faith, if they were going to remain openly faithful to Christ, then he would have to find another route into their lives to try and destroy the church. And so we come thirdly to words of rebuke. Verse 14 and 15. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Satan was finding a way into the church through the back door, like a sneaky snake. A group of compromisers had infiltrated the church. It was the Nicolaitans that we first met in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 6. That's Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, the Ephesian church. They had swiftly in Ephesus rejected the Nicolaitans. But it seems that this group got a more favourable audience in Pergamum. What they taught, we are told, was likened to Balaam's teaching. And to understand that, we need a quick review of the story of Balaam and Balak from Numbers 22 to 24. It's all right, I'm not going to read three chapters. You might like to go home and read those chapters. These chapters speak of how Balaam, who was called to be a prophet of God, was enticed by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the tribes of Israel instead of blessing them. The tribes of Israel were about to cross the River Jordan and to enter the promised land, and Balak says to Balaam, you know, I want you to curse the children of Israel. However, every time Balaam opened his mouth to curse Israel, God actually made him speak words of blessing on them instead. Frustrated by this, Balaam suggested that Balak should arrange for Moabite girls to seduce the men of Israel, so that they would take part in immoral and idolatrous feasts and get involved in all kinds of sexual promiscuity. Because Balaam knew that if he could get the children of Israel to misbehave in this way, that this would bring down the anger and the judgment of God. So effectively, what Balaam had been encouraging Israel to do, the Nicolaitans were now doing in this early church. And their basic argument was this, that Christ had saved the church from the consequences of breaking God's law. They reasoned that you are now no longer under the law, but under grace. So actually, you can live as you like. the more that you indulge in things and the more that you sin, the more God is able to show his grace and forgiveness to you. We're not under judgment like Israel, so you can live how you please. Sadly, in our day, we have to face facts that some people who maybe years before once made a profession to be a Christian and maybe were baptized have not gone on to live a life that reflects that faith. And we must ask ourselves, if we claim to love Jesus, whether we're living those pure lives that God wants us to live in the light of what Jesus has done for us. Are we engaging in a lifestyle, in activities that are contrary to what we know the Bible teaches? Are we living lives that are very distinct from the people around us? That could be in relation to how we use and abuse money, how we use our time, the things that we strive after and engage in. It could also relate to our sexual relations and whether perhaps we get involved in sexual relations outside of marriage. Christ's salvation, his grace, saves us from sin at the cross, but that isn't then a license to just live however we like because we think we're kind of covered anyway by the cross. We should be striving to live a life that pleases God. And it would seem that some of the believers in Pergamum were indulging in the pagan festivals, the immorality that characterized the feast. And actually, to refuse to be part of that was to withdraw yourself from a huge chunk of the social calendar. The trade guilds also worshipped the gods that they thought brought them success at such feasts. And not to attend, not to be seen to be part of the crowd who engaged in these things might actually mean that you lost your job. I can relate a little bit to this in my experience in the police force. When I joined the police force, the particular group that I was stationed with were sort of heavily into going to the bar after work or going off to the races together to bet on the horses. And unless you kind of were willing to join in and be part with them, then, you know, they treated you with some degree of suspicion. And these were people that you needed to rely on every day in your job to be there for you, and they hoped you for them. And so it wasn't easy to make a stand, to have different Christian values and principles. And so it remains, doesn't it, in our world today. And so I'm asking, you know, is Satan getting through the back door in our churches? Is Satan leading members of the church away to compromise? Have we become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God? And maybe if we have compromised in that area, we need to repent. We need to say we're truly sorry, to make steps to put things right and to return to that life of purity with God. Sadly, I'm sure I know and you know far too many Christians who have wandered from their faith because of compromise and because of the sense of shame and guilt that follows compromise. And that's another of Satan's scheme, is to make you feel terribly guilty, to say, well, you call yourself a Christian and look how you behave, look what you did. Are you really a Christian? How can you go to church and, you know, pretend it all is well? I know what kind of life you're leading. Remember, yes, that the blood of Christ covers all our sin, past, present and future. We can return to him. We can know we're forgiven. But we still need to strive, don't we, to live those lives of purity. I believe that Christ is going to come and to bring judgment ultimately to the world. And in verse 16, there is a warning that follows. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. But Christ is going to come and purify his church from those who would lead people astray. The church at Pergamos was in danger of feeling the sword of Christ's judgment if it didn't repent. And I believe that Christ will come and judge those who persist in living in sin. If there is no evidence of a transformed life, you have to ask at the end of the day, did that person really become a Christian in the first place? If the Spirit of God is living in us, the Holy Spirit is living in us through faith, we need to ask, well, where is the evidence of that? Where are the fruits of the Spirit living in us? If the church fails to discipline those who openly are living immoral lives, then God might also have to come and discipline the church. We say, don't we, that we long for revival in our churches. But the history of revival is almost exclusively one where people start with repentance and a return to living a purer life for God. That's not about being self-righteous and harsh and judgmental of others, but we do need to strive to live for the Lord and by his word and his teachings. A warning then, but thankfully the letter doesn't end there. There are promises made to those who remain faithful. Verse 17. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now, some of the manna that God gave the children of Israel when they wandered in the wilderness was put into the Ark of the Covenant alongside the Ten Commandments. So in a sense, that was a kind of hidden manna. And I think what God is saying here is that instead of eating the food sacrificed to idols, instead of participating in the world's feast, believers who overcome, who keep themselves pure, are promised true spiritual food. That we have the bread of life in the person of Jesus Christ. And that we will ultimately participate in the great festival of Christ's future glory, of our future glory with Christ. Oh, to be a part of participating in the hidden manna. Secondly, the white stone with a new name written on it. Now, there are a lot of different interpretations of this, of what it might mean. But I think the one that I feel resonates with me is this. And it's this, that Pergamum, remember, was a seat of justice. And in those days, a white stone was dropped into a vessel by a judge when he voted for the acquittal of a person on trial. There might be a number of judges, and they each made a decision whether to drop a white stone or a dark or black stone into the vessel. And the person's acquittal or judgment depended on what stone they put in the vase. Well, one day we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And those with a personal faith in Christ who evidence that by the way that they live will receive a white stone. We will receive the white stone of acquittal. Do you know that that's you because of the sacrifice that Jesus made on your behalf? And there is also the promise of a new name on that stone. Many times in the Bible, we find that God changed people's names, often to correspond with a change of status or a change of character. Abraham was changed to Abraham. Jacob had his name changed to Israel. Simon became Peter, and Saul on the road to Damascus became Paul the Apostle. These are just a few of those name changes. And so it would seem that in glory we will receive a new name on the white stone of acquittal to mark out our acceptance as God's children, as we will enjoy fellowship with him forever. So in conclusion, I wonder, are we prone to be compromisers? Be wary of Satan, the crafty snake who tries to creep in the back door of the church to lead people to compromise. One author says compromise is like dry rot in the fabric of the church. Sooner or later, unless it's dealt with, the whole structure gives way. I pray that we may stand as a faithful people and a faithful church in the days ahead, and that we may receive at the end of our life, well done, good and faithful servant. May God bless his word to each one of us today. Amen. as we come this morning to our communion time together, I want to bring some verses just from the beginning of Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now you might be wondering, where's the communion cup and the bread this morning? Well, hopefully you have your own. And I've just brought along my own this morning. These are the little communion cups that we're now using in church. We'll be using as you watch this video online. They just simply have a little wafer in the top and then the communion. So I thought it would be good just to see that and how we're able to take communion in a COVID environment. But looking at this passage this morning, it says this: therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. We need to view God's mercy, don't we? And we do that actually through this communion. That's what it's there for, to remind us of God's mercy in the cross of Christ. As we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we remember the sacrifice of Jesus in the way that he appointed. So that whenever we eat this, it's that constant reminder of the mercy of the sacrifice of Christ. So let's remind ourselves as we take now of the bread. Let's give thanks for the bread, the symbol of the Lord's body. Lord Jesus, we just stand in awe of your mercy. We rest in you alone as our only hope of salvation. We realize that, Lord, no other route to God that people have made up is ever going to put them right with God. That, Lord, our sins separate us from you, and we need that sacrifice for sin, that once for all perfect sacrifice. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you gave yourself. You became flesh like us, that you took on a human body and then you offered it to death. And so we eat this bread in remembrance of you. And then we think, Lord Jesus, of how you had human blood, that you took on this flesh and you had human blood running through human veins, that the very Creator God was made into a human being to be that sacrifice, and that that blood needed to be shed just as the old animal sacrifices had been shed, the blood of those sacrifices had been shed, but that this was the once for all sacrifice, that nothing more needs to be done, that your death and the shedding of your blood covers all our sins, past, present and future. And so we drink together in remembrance of you and the shedding of your blood. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view, and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. One thing is that to say Jesus our Saviour and Lord, it's another thing to live it, to live that life that honours him. And so, Lord Jesus, we ask that you will equip us and enable us by your Spirit to win the victories against Satan every day of our lives. Lord, and if we find ourselves in a place of compromise today, Lord, we're sorry for that. We pray that you will bring us back to live that holy life to you, to live by your word and your standard, to be transformed in our minds as we continue to read and put into practice your word. So go with us now, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. And as Ian finished his sermon this morning saying, may we stand as a faithful people and a faithful church as we walk life's path, facing the many clashes of creed and culture in our world today. There is no other way by which we must be saved. His name is Jesus, the only Saviour. May our daily lives reflect the truth in these words. Amen.